All right, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 12 today, and Lord willing, we'll pick up where we left off last week. John 12, verses 24 through 26. John 12, beginning there with verse 24. You remember, I began a message last week which I entitled, Death is the Principle of Life. And we want to continue with that message this week. John 12, verse 24, our Lord said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. You remember last week I covered several points from this passage. First, the prelude. And I dealt when our Lord said, verily, verily, in verse 24. Literally, it's amen, amen. And I showed you how that word is used in the beginning of a discourse where it would mean truly, truly. And when it's ended at the end of a discourse, it would mean so be it, or may it be fulfilled. And then I showed you how that amen is also a name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we say amen to something, we're also calling Jesus Christ, who is the faithful and true witness, to testify that what has been said is indeed the truth. Then we looked at the principle where our Lord said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And then we looked thirdly at the potential where he said, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So it has to die in order to bring forth much fruit. And then we looked at the practical application in verse 25 and other passages as well. And we understand, of course, that our Lord is teaching first and foremost concerning his death in verse 24. But the principle is also this, that we have to die to ourselves in order to serve, in order to live. And it is a practical application to the ministry as well. So, let's begin talking today again about death is the principle of life. I suppose I could accurately say when it comes to death, no one really wants to die. And that would probably be a pretty well accurate statement. I have known people in times past who committed suicide. One I am thinking of particularly took poison. And yet, when the young girl was found and her stomach was being pumped out and she was conscious, she was crying and begging to live. And yet she did not live. But I mean, here she was just struggling for life. I have watched Christians die who knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were saved and they wanted to be with Christ. But when it came time for them to die, their bodies fought with everything within them to live. You have to understand that self-preservation is natural, and in self-preservation, the body fights against death. Many are fearful of death. In fact, we hardly ever discuss death in our conversations. Even when you go to a funeral, not many people want to talk about death. They'll talk about anything and everything else. We try to shun the subject, almost like it was taboo. And yet the Bible says in the book of Hebrews 9 in verse 27, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. We know for a fact that we're going to die. But let me point out something that's vitally important. As Christians, we should not fear death. I want you to hold John 12, but look in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 2 at verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. This is a very important passage, and I've quoted it in times past, but I want you to see the impact on what I'm trying to give you by way of introduction. Hebrews chapter 2, notice if you would, beginning there with verse 14, the Bible said, For as much then as the children, that is we, who are in Christ, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he that is Christ also himself likewise took part of the same. Now, one of the reasons that Christ came is given here, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, watch verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, I want you to note that he not only delivered us from the power of the evil one, he destroyed Satan's works, but the Bible also tells us that he delivered us from the fear of death. It is fear that brings one into bondage. And as children of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are delivered from that fear. We may not want to die, but we're not afraid to die. There's a big difference. We may not want to die, but we're not afraid to die. So I want to give you today a perspective on death that perhaps you have never, ever considered. You must remember that the title of this message is Death is the Principle of Life. Now, we've already seen how that principle was true in the life of our Lord. We looked at that last week. We also saw last week how it is true in reference to ourselves and our Christian ministries. The truth of the matter is, if we are going to serve Christ, we must die to self. I want you to look in your Bibles at John chapter 3. Here's a wonderful illustration of this simple truth. Look, if you would, to John chapter 3, and let's begin reading there with verse 26. John 3 and verse 26. Notice what John the Baptist said. It is very important. John 3 and verse 26. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. So what they're telling John the Baptist is, look, here's the one that you baptized. This same man now is preaching and teaching, and all men come to him. John said in verse 27, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, that's John, who standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. Here it is. He must increase, I must decrease. What was John saying? I am nothing. I'll die to myself. I'll die to the praise and glory of man. I'll die to the recognition of man. Doesn't matter. Christ is everything. He must increase, I must decrease. So that has to be our principle if we're going to serve him. We must die to self in order to live under Christ. So today, I want you to do this. I want you to think with me, and I do not want you to view death as death. I want you to view death as the principle of life. Dying is not simply a part of living for the child of God. Let me be very specific. Dying is entrance into life. Our Lord stated it very clearly in John 12 and verse 24. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The seed only sprouts after it is dead. It must die in order to live. The same is true with Christians and physical death. Death, so far as from preventing quickening, is necessary, our Lord said. It is the prelude, as the seed is not quickened except it die. And when it dies, there is a new sprout and there is a new life. I want you to understand that Christ, by his death, did not relieve us or reprieve us from the necessity of dying. He did not do that. What Christ did was this. He allows the law of nature, that which he created, to continue and to act as it normally does. And we who were given life, we continue to die until we actually die and experience death. But what our Lord has done is this. He has turned that death around into absolutely newness of life. And so it's imperative today that we understand that death is not the end. Death is the beginning. Death is not cessation of life for the child of God. Death is the beginning of life. Now I want you to look in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, because you will remember this passage, I'm sure. This is the story of those individuals on the Emmaus Road. And you remember how they were so downcast and downtrodden and discouraged because Christ had been crucified, and they were saying that they had hoped that he was the one, but he was crucified. And besides all this, now is the third day. Well, look in Luke chapter 24, beginning there with verse 25, at what our Lord told these men on the Emmaus Road. Luke chapter 24, verse 35. And they told what things were done in the way. Verse 25 it is. And then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now notice what he said. O thou fools, or thou foolish people, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So our Lord is telling us very plainly that we are not to be so foolish as to disbelieve the Scriptures. We are not even to be slow in believing the Scriptures. Whatever the Scriptures say is true. And this was taken in the very context of our Lord's resurrection. And I might add, in the light of His resurrection, our resurrection as well. Now, with that as an introduction, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be looking at this passage in detail because very plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul succinctly teaches that corruption or death is actually the commencement of life and the cause of production. Now, I'm not going to have time today to read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As many of you know, there are 58 verses in this chapter. But I am going to give you a breakdown of this chapter, and then I'm going to look at the specific verses that relate to this principle that death is the principle of life. So first of all, in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have an affirmation of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's all that you find in the first 11 verses. You have an affirmation. You have the truth that Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead. Then in verses 12 through 19, Paul is rebuking those in the Corinthian church who disputed the resurrection of Christ from the dead. There were some who were denying the resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul gives an argument in verses 12 through 19, which would be against those who deny the bodily resurrection of the dead. So he's teaching very plainly that Christ was raised from the dead bodily, and anyone who denies that is wicked and wrong. And then when you come to verses 20 through 34, Paul again reaffirms the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but at the same time, he also includes and affirms our resurrection, that is the resurrection of those who are in Jesus Christ. So, when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the theme of this passage is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let me point out one thing, and I've done this in times past, but it's important that you see it. I do want you to look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Paul tells these Corinthians, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, I've heard preachers say that verses 3 and 4 are the gospel in a nutshell, that Christ died and was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. Well, let me ask you a question. Was not Jesus Christ also born according to the Scriptures? Did He not also live according to the Scriptures? Well, of course He did. Everything about Jesus Christ is the gospel, for Jesus Christ is the gospel. And the only reason in verses 3 and 4 that the Apostle Paul is singling out the death and the resurrection of Christ is because that was exactly what some in the Corinthian church were denying. And he's saying, look, no, Christ died according to the Scriptures, and Christ was raised again according to the Scriptures. Now, I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. So after he affirms the resurrection of Christ, after he rebukes those who deny or denounce the resurrection of Christ, he begins in verse 20 and he says this, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Now watch. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, let me show you what the Apostle Paul is saying very clearly here. He said that Christ is risen from the dead, and that Christ has become the first fruits of them that sleep. He said, "For since by man came death," who is he talking about? Adam. You remember Romans 5 and verse 12? "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So death came into this world by man, the first Adam, but life is in this world now through Jesus Christ, the second or the last Adam. Then he says in verse 22, "As in Adam all die," if you are in the first physical Adam, you are going to die because the wages of sin are death. But he said also in Christ, all that are in Him shall be made alive. So if you're in the first Adam, you're going to die. If you're in the second or the last Adam, you're going to live. Okay? Now let me just give you an illustration of how important this is. I read an article about the indoctrination meeting that was held in the Soviet Union before the alleged fall of communism. And I want you to note I said the alleged fall of communism. Communism may have died in the Soviet Union, which I really doubt, but it is alive and well in the United States. But this story is told before the alleged fall of communism in the Soviet Union, and the communist lecturer was addressing a large audience. He summed up his speech with these words, and I'm quoting. He said, "In conclusion, there is no God. Jesus Christ never existed. There is no such thing as the Holy Spirit. The church is an oppressive institution in any way. The church is out of date. The future belongs to the state, and the state is in the hands of the Communist Party." That's how he concluded his speech. He was about to sit down when an old Russian Orthodox priest stood up and looked at him and said, "May I say three words?" And the Communist Party agent disdainfully gave him permission to say three words. The old Russian Orthodox priest stood up, drew himself to his full height, and shouted as loudly as he could, "Christ is risen!" There's a momentary pause of silence, And all of a sudden, all those Russian Orthodox Christians shouted in one accord, "Christ is risen indeed." Well, they had been acknowledging the resurrection of Christ for thousands of years. Why should they stop now? So very obviously, the resurrection of Christ is important. It's not only important because that Christ is salvation, it is also important because his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Now, I want you to look, beginning there in verse 35, because Paul is now going to give his argument for the resurrection of the body. Let's read verses 35 and verse 36. "But some man will say, 'How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?' Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die." Now, let me emphasize, this is exactly what our Lord taught in John 12 and verse 24. He said, "That is not quickened except it die." What is Paul teaching? That death is the principle of life. We must die in order to live. So, as Christians, we must not view death as the cessation of life. We must view death as the entrance of life. Let me just quote Romans 6 and verse 9. Listen carefully. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him." So Christ died unto sin once. He conquered sin. He conquered death. Death hath no more dominion over him. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into glory. And now he exercises there his heavenly ministry. What the Bible is teaching is this as well. Those who are in Christ likewise conquer death. And they enter into newness of life. Death will no longer have any dominion over any of us who are in Jesus Christ. So when he says in verse 36, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die," here's what he's saying. Foolish, inconsiderate man. How can you make an objection to the resurrection of the body when before you, every day is the same principle that you're denying? You remember, it was an agricultural economy. They planted their corn. They planted their wheat. They planted their rye. They planted their barley. And everything had to die in order to live. He said, look, the objection that you would like to make to the bodily resurrection, that objection is ridiculous because you observe it every day. And he said, you're foolish to make such an objection to the resurrection because it cannot produce except it die. So he says, don't be so foolish as to raise such an argument against the bodily resurrection. Now, notice if you would, someone objects to the bodily resurrection. And then the objection, next objection would be raised as this. Well, if there is going to be a resurrected body, what kind will it be? Well, look in verse 37. Paul answers that objection. He said, "In that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." Now, notice what he is saying. I'm going to explain verse 37 just a little more fully later. He says, that which you sow, it's not that which is going to be. It may be like it, but it's not going to be exactly the same. Then he says in verse 38, "But God giveth it a body," that is the resurrected body, "as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." Here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. that our resurrected bodies will be just as much governed by the sovereignty of God as our physical bodies and physical characteristics are. Now let me ask you, how many in this room decided before that you were born that you were going to be born a male or a female, and that you were going to have a head full of hair, and that you were going to be slender, and that you were going to be handsome, and that you were going to be white? How many of you made those choices? Not one. Do you realize it was God who determined whether you'd be short or tall? It was God who determined whether you'd be handsome or not so handsome. It was God who determined whether you'd have a head full of hair or no hair. It was God who determined whether you'd be lean or chunky. It was God who determined whether you'd be black or white. You had no control. You had nothing to do with your physical body or your physical characteristics. It was the sovereignty of God that determined that. This is exactly what Paul is arguing in verse 38. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. In other words, everything is under the sovereign control of God. Now, we may not know exactly what our resurrected bodies will be like, because the scripture does not tell us exactly. But there are principles in the Bible that would reveal and give us some information concerning the resurrected body. And let me just tell you up front, there are so many questions that could be asked concerning what I'm teaching today that it will be impossible to answer them all. I'm just trying to show you what our Lord is teaching, that death is the principle of life. So someone is going to ask, when we are resurrected, in what kind of body do we come forth? Will our atoms be reassembled? Will the body that we know it somehow, those particles of dust that have rotted, reform and make the same body basically? Will we be male or female? Will we recognize one another? Will we be young or old? Well, those are good questions. I want you to hold 1 Corinthians 15, but I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, and let me answer the first question, will we recognize each other? And my answer to that is this: well, most definitely, we will recognize each other. And you've heard me say this before, and I'll say it again in light of this context, we will not be any dumber there than we are now, okay? If I know my wife now, I'm certainly going to know her when I'm in heaven. I'm not going to forget that I was married to her for all these years. No, I'm going to know her. That's just all there is to it. Now watch this. Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear you him. I've got one question. How did Peter know who Moses and Elijah were? He had never met them. He lived a mighty long time before Peter ever was born. But he instantly recognized them. He knew exactly who they were. He did not have to be introduced. When we get to heaven, I will know you. You will know me. That's just that simple. Peter knew Moses and Elijah instantly. So yes, we'll know each other. We'll know everybody else as well. We won't have to have any introductions. We will know. Paul said, we shall know even as we are known. The second question, would there be males and females? Well, look in Matthew 22, since you're there. And my answer is this. Obviously, there are going to be male and female in glory. Now, our Lord had a perfect opportunity in Matthew 22 to deny that there would be male and female in glory in his answer to the Sadducees. You remember the Sadducees, first of all, did not believe in the resurrection. And so they came to our Lord with this impossible story. They said, now, Lord, in light of the Levirate marriage law in the Old Testament, here was one man who had a wife, and he died, and so the law said if he left no offspring, then his brother should marry his wife and raise up offspring. And so the second brother married her, and then he died, no children. The third married, and it went on until seven brothers married this one woman. And then they said, lastly, she died. And so they thought they had our Lord stumped, and they said, now whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For they all had her. Well, very obviously, she can't be the wife of seven husbands. But you see, look what our Lord answered. Matthew 22 and verse 28. They asked, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, you do err. First of all, not knowing the scriptures. You're ignorant of the Word of God. Secondly, you don't know the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken by unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but the living. But I want you to note what our Lord said concerning the men and the women. Our Lord did not say that we would be sexless. He did not say there would be no males and no females. All he simply said was this. There's not going to be any marriage in heaven. So if our Lord wanted to say, there's not going to be any women in heaven, he could have made it very clear right here. But no, he just said, there's not going to be any marriage. So there will be male and female in heaven. It's just that simple. I just thought about what one man said. When you read it in the book of Revelation, he said, at least he knows that at one point, there would not be any women in heaven because the Bible said there were silence in heaven by the space of 30 minutes or 3 hours. Well, and men are just as bad. But the truth is, yes, there will be male and there will be female in heaven. Now, I do want you to look in your Bibles, 1 John chapter 3, because we're talking about general principles of a resurrected body. Notice 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 John 3 and verse 2, and I will quote this verse a little bit later. 1 John 3 and verse 2, the Bible says this, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, we don't know exactly what our resurrected bodies are going to be like. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be like Christ. Now, I will be honest. I have heard of some who have taken this verse and pushed it so far that they have taught that everyone will be 33-year-old males in heaven. The Bible said we'd be like him, didn't it? And what they're saying is we will be exactly like him. We'll be 33-year-old males because he was 33 and he's a male when he died. Well, that's pushing it a mite far, I do believe. When it says we will be like him, there's another verse that will clarify that a little bit later. So I'm just simply pointing out the fact we will have a resurrected, glorified body like his. Not that we would be exactly like him in every detail. If you wanted to push that, if you're going to say that we're going to be exactly like him in every detail, are we going to be uniquely the only begotten Son of God exactly like him? The answer is no. He is the only begotten of the Father. Now, look back in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is still answering this question, what kind of bodies are we going to have? I'm just trying to show you that our resurrected body, first and foremost, is going to be under the sovereignty of God, okay? Now, look at Paul's argument beginning there in verse 39. He says, after he said in verse 38, but God giveth it a body as it pleased him, and every seed his own body. Now he explains what he means. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beast, another fishes, and another birds. Now watch verse 40. There are also celestial bodies, that is, in the heaven, and there are terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Now, I want you to note what he is saying. There are different kinds of flesh, but it's flesh. There are different kinds of heavenly bodies, but they're all heavenly bodies. Different kind of stars, but they're all stars. I want to give you two comments. The first one is by Albert Barnes. Here's what he said on verses 39 through 41. Listen carefully. This verse and the following are designed to answer the question in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. Look back at verse 35. How are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? So Barnes is saying verses 39 through 41 is answering that question, with what bodies do they come? And the argument here is that there are many kinds of bodies that are all not alike. That while they are bodies, yet they partake of different qualities, forms, and properties. And that therefore it is not absurd to suppose that God may transform the human body into a different form and cause it to be raised up with somewhat different properties in the future world. Why, the argument is, why should it be regarded as impossible? Why is it to be held that the human body may not undergo a transformation and that it will be absurd to suppose that it may be different in some respects than what it is now? Is it not a matter of fact that there is a great variety of bodies even on the earth now? And the answer is yes. One other comment on this, John Gill. He says the intent of this simile is only to show that the resurrection of the dead will be in real flesh, in their own flesh, in the self-same flesh as the substance with which they were clothed when on earth, but that it will be, as to its qualities, be different. As one sort of flesh is now different from another, and that if God can, as he does, make different sorts of flesh, and yet they're all kinds of flesh, there is no difficulty in conceiving that God is able to raise the dead in their own flesh, and yet it be different from what it is now, being free from the weakness and frailty and corruption and mortality. Now, here's what John Gill is saying. Here's what Albert Barnes is saying. Here is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Yes, we're going to have a resurrected body. Yes, it will be our body. Yes, it will be different. But it'll be our body. I've heard Alice, and I've heard other women say, when they're looking at another lady's dress or another lady's pocketbook, I've got one just like that, except it's different. Have you ever said that? You know what is meant by that. It's not exactly like it, but it's built like it. It may be a different color, but it's just like, except it's different. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. Our resurrected bodies are going to be our resurrected bodies. It'll be just like the body we have, except it'll be different. Well, how will it be different? Well, look in verse 42. Notice the Apostle Paul is making an application. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Now, he just got through talking about the different kinds of bodies and the different kinds of flesh. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. And then he goes on and he says this, It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. Now, let's take these things one at a time. He is saying, here is what our spiritual resurrected body is going to be like. First of all, he said it is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. The one characteristic of the body that shall be raised is this. It will be no more liable to wasting sickness, disease, and the loathsome corruption that is in the grave. God can make a body like that. And here the Apostle Paul positively affirms that he shall do that. The bodies will be raised incorruptible. That is, we will never, ever experience corruption of any kind. I'll never have to have a tooth filled again. I'll never have a bad back again. I'll never have sickness again. Never have disease again. It will be raised incorruptible. Nothing can corrupt it. No virus, no bacteria, no fungus, nothing. It will be raised incorruptible. Secondly, he said, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in honor. You know, before we started pumping bodies full of formaldehyde and all other chemicals to preserve them. Usually when someone died, he was buried the same day or just as quickly thereafter as he could be. Why? Because the body actually began corruption right away. And no one wanted to see a corrupting body. It was offensive to look at. And so we take the body and we bury it to get it out of sight. Because to us, a corrupting body is not only corruption, but it's dishonorable. We don't want to look at it. Well, God says our body is going to be sown in dishonor. It's going to be raised in honor. There's never, ever going to be any more corruption, period. There's never going to be anything that will be dishonorable about our resurrected bodies. He said, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Now, the word glory means this. It means splendor, honorable, excellence, perfection. The word glory means that whatever body we have, it will be perfect, it will be excellent, it will be honorable, it will be glorious, it will be splendid. It will have nothing to do with the dishonor that we have in our fleshly bodies today. Thirdly, if you will notice, he says, it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. You know, it's amazing how weak one gets, how feeble one gets. Our bodies are not only liable to decay, they are also liable to loss of power and loss of ability. You know, I cannot do some things that I used to do. I just can't do it. Brother Ernie can't outrun Marilyn like he used to. She catches him too quickly. just stop and think about this. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. Think about this. Here we try to worship the Lord. We try to pray. We try to read our Bibles. And you start praying. You say, I'm going to get up early every morning and pray for 30 minutes. And guess what? You kneel down, put your head on the bed, you start praying. The next thing you know, you're waking up 45 minutes later. Or you're going to sit down on the couch and you're going to read your Bible. And next thing you know, you're asleep. I know. And the older you get, the worse it gets. I'm just simply saying. But just think, our bodies will be raised in power. By that means, there will be no weariness. There will be no languor. There will be nothing to tire us out. We'll have all the energy, we'll have all the strength, we'll have all the power that we ever need to serve and worship our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hey, I don't know about you, but I like that. Fourthly, he says, and I want you to note this is very important. Fourthly, he said, it is sown a natural body and is raised a spiritual body. Now, look at verse 44. It is sown a natural body, it has raised a spiritual body. Then he said there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. I want you to understand something right now. The opposition in this verse is not between physical and spiritual. Or let me take that back. The opposition is not between physical and spirit is what I'm trying to say. Just like there is a real physical body, there is a real spiritual body. And when I say the opposition is not between physical and spirit, we will not be ghosts floating around somewhere in the universe. It may be a spiritual body, but it will be a real, genuine spiritual body. Okay? Now, look how the Apostle Paul explains it. Look in verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Now, did Jesus Christ have a real body? Yes, he did. Did Adam have a real body? Yes, he did. Were there differences between them? Yes, there were. Watch in verse 47. He said, the first man is of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthly. And as the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Watch. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. So what is he saying? If you are in the first Adam, you're going to have a body like the first Adam. It's going to be weak. It's going to be sinful. It's going to be corrupt. It's going to decay. If you are in the last Adam, you're going to have a resurrected, glorified body. And just as you bore the image of your first Adam, you also are going to bear the image of the second Adam. We will be like him, very obviously, very clearly. But the Bible teaches that very plainly. Do you know what the goal is? Let me explain the goal of redemption. Romans 8:29, all I got to do is quote it. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, look at it right there. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, let me tell you what the word changed is. It is the Greek word from which we get our English word metamorphosis or metamorphosize. Literally, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be metamorphosized. We shall be changed. The body will then be imperishable, immortal, glorious, powerful, and spiritually, but yet it will be a body, and it's going to have some continuity with our old body. Okay? He's talking about the new resurrected body. Now, the Bible says in Romans 6 and verse 5, let me just quote it. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Did Christ have a real, literal, physical body that was crucified? Yes. When Christ was raised from the dead, did he have a real, literal body? The answer is yes. Now, let me show you. I want to show you two verses. Well, I'll quote one. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. I'll quote the second one because we've already looked at it. Look in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. Just trying to show you what our resurrected bodies will be like. Notice this same contrast in Philippians 3:21. It's what the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15. Philippians 3, verse 21. In fact, let's read verse 20 just so you can see the context. He says, "For our conversation or our conduct is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things into himself." So what is he going to do? He's going to change our vile body like unto his glorious body. Wow. Now let me just quote 1 John 3 and verse 2. We read it earlier. John wrote, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." How will we be like him? He will change our vile bodies like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things into himself. Now, since we know that we're going to have a body like Christ, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 24. Luke 24. And let's begin reading there with verse 33. Luke 24, verse 33. Luke 24, verse 33. Watch this if you would. He says, "And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem." Now, this is the two men on the Emmaus Road. "And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon.' And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, 'Peace be unto you.' But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts?' Now look what our Lord said, 'Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have.' And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, 'Have you here any meat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them." Now I want you to note, here's the resurrected, glorified body of Christ. He appeared unto them. He just appeared. He didn't open the door, or at least the scripture doesn't say he does. He was there, just there. And they thought, "Oh, it's a ghost." He said, no, I'm not a ghost. He said, "A spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see me have. Here, feel my hand, feel my body. It's real, it's me. And by the way, I'm hungry. I'd like some broiled fish there, please, and some of that honeycomb." And he ate. That's a real body. He was able to eat food. Now, you say, "But wait a minute, Brother Weaver. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, 'Now I say unto you, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God.'" Yeah, Paul said that. Christ did not say he was flesh and blood, did he? He said, "I'm flesh and bone." We don't need blood in heaven. Flesh and bone. I want you to turn in your Bibles, John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Let me show it to you again. John 21, and let's begin reading there with verse 5. John 21, verse 5. Peter and the rest of the disciples have gone fishing. So our Lord appears on the bank of the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. Notice if he says in verse 5, "Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have you any meat? They answered, No." John 21, verse 5. "Children, have you any meat?" They answered him, "No." And he said unto them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find." They cast therefore, now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, and they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging a net with fishes. And as soon as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon in bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all that were so many, yet the net was not broken. Jesus saith unto them, "Come and dine." Now watch. And none of the disciples durst ask him, "Who art thou?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This now is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Now, our Lord had a real body. It was a spiritual body, but it was a real body. In John 21, no one had to guess who it was. Everyone recognized Christ. Now, I've got some good news for myself and people like me. And I've got some bad news for Ron. Evidently, Brother Ron, the resurrected, glorified body needs a lot of fish. I am so thankful that fish is my favorite food. I do love fresh fish. Ron doesn't like fish, but brother, if you get to heaven, you're going to have to learn to like them, I can assure you. Because that's all our Lord was eating in this resurrected, glorified body, fish and bread and honeycomb. That sounds good to me. But anyhow, Scripture does not give us a detailed, exact account of what our glorified bodies are going to be like. But it does tell us they will be real bodies. We will be flesh and bone. Our bodies will be similar, yet different. Just like we have now, except different. Yeah. Because no more pain, no more sickness, no more sorrow. No nothing. What the Bible does emphasize is two things. Number one, we will be like Christ. And that should be sufficient for any child of God. And the second thing it emphasizes is that we will have an immensely pleasurable, enjoyable, glorious life. For the Scripture said in Psalm 16, "At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now let me make just a couple of applications. The first one is this. Jesus Christ was made flesh for the purpose of redeeming all things. And the truth of the matter is this, God has not abandoned his physical world, and he has not abandoned our physical bodies. In fact, the Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 8 that the creation itself will be released from the bondage of corruption when we, the saints of God, are also released from ours. That is, when we receive, as the Scripture says, the redemption of the body. We will have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the Bible said in this we actually groan for the redemption of our body. We have to remember what the Apostle Paul said. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he said, he shall change our vile bodies like in his glorious body. Yes, we will know each other. Yes, we will recognize each other. Yes, our bodies will be the same, but yes, our bodies will be different. Now, let me ask you a question. Why should a child of God ever fear death if he understands and believes that death is the principle of life? Life does not begin at 40. It begins at death for the child of God. Why should we fear death? Have you ever wondered? You know, the Apostle Paul said, you remember, we shall all be changed. And I told you the Greek word was metamorphosis. We shall all be metamorphosized. Have you ever wondered, does a caterpillar fear metamorphosis? Does a caterpillar fear becoming a beautiful, glorious butterfly? Do you think a child in the womb fears being born? Why should a child of God fear that which will bring him into the glorious liberty and the wonderful presence of Jesus Christ? For in Christ and in Christ alone, we have life. Death for the child of God is not the end, it is the beginning. Death for the child of God is not cessation of life. That is when life really begins. Death is the principle of life. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee. We thank You for this glorious truth, and we are thankful, Father, that You have delivered us from the fear of death. And in Thee, Lord, we have life, glorious life. Give us, Lord, Thy grace and Thy mercy that we may serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And Lord, may we look forward to our death, not necessarily wishing it needlessly or unnecessarily, but understanding, Lord, we have nothing to fear. And Thou dost walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. And Thou art our life, and in Thee we never, ever die. Help us to believe, help us to trust. In the name of Jesus Christ we ask and pray. Amen. Amen.